In case you think I'm absolutely mad for calling a gospel meeting the end of May when we know attendance is bad and that probably no one save people from the neighborhood or from anywhere else will be present, may I explain to you why I did call a gospel meeting and why from time to time I think we should. First of all, I believe that there is always a possibility within our own group that there are those who think they are saved but aren't. I was in that category. And for that reason, I always have a very sensitive spot toward those, particularly young people, who may think because they've been raised in a Christian family, they have a Christian mother and father, that they're saved. I was that way for many, many years. And I'm thankful that on the particular Sunday night I came to know the Lord, that the man didn't say, well, I think everybody's Christians here tonight. We're going to minister the word. We won't preach the gospel. If he had done that, I wouldn't have been saved that night. But he had a heart for and realized that there could be somebody present in the meeting who said they're a Christian and weren't, and he preached the gospel. Second of all, even apart from that fact, even should everyone here tonight be saved, I think that as Christians, it does us much good to think upon the gospel from time to time. For two reasons. I think that, first of all, we tend to get far too complicated in the Christian life. We get too removed from the simplicity of the gospel. You know, we get very involved sometimes in these great doctrinal controversies that exist in the church today. And sometimes we spend hours discussing them and getting involved in them. And we sometimes forget the very basic simplicity of the Christian life. The simplicity, the ABCs of the gospel. And though I perhaps mentioned this 20 times in this chapel, I never get tired of talking about it. For Dwight L. Moody, that great preacher, when he came to die, he said, the most blessed fact that I know is that Christ died for my sins. And he said, I care not what other theology I learned. That's the one basic fact that thrills my soul. Christ died for my sins. And I think sometimes you and I in our thinking have to get back to those very basic thoughts. And then I think, too, we need to be reminded of the gospel, because I think sometimes we forget that that's the most important message we have to bring to others. And I think many times, too, we get lost in that fact. I think we get involved in controversial things like abortion and all the other controversial issues of our day. And I'm not saying they're important or they're not important, because it's not my purpose tonight to be involved in that. But I'm saying that I think we forget our essential mission and our essential message to the world is that Christ died for our sins. All the other things become basically unimportant. Now I would like you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. And I'm going to bring out things tonight that, whether you're a Christian or not, if you're not a Christian, I think that they will speak to your soul. If you are a Christian, I think we'll be bringing out some points regarding the gospel that will be of help to you in dealing with others in the weeks that lie ahead. I want to use the first seven chapters of the Gospel of John to just bring out very simply. Obviously, I'm not going into a verse-by-verse exposition of the first seven chapters of John. But I want to just bring out seven very simple and basic facts concerning the gospel as they are brought to us by John in his gospel. The first, chapter 1, I think brings out to us the danger of profession and the need of salvation in Christ. And I think if we look at the first chapter in this way, we see this being brought out. Because John, and later the Lord, is calling those to himself who were Jews. The whole first chapter, those whom he's dealing with are Jews. And we notice in verse 11 of the first chapter, it says he came to his own. Who were his own? Well, of course, the Jews. And his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, we notice here then, and I think this is the essential message of the first chapter of John, that being a Christian, knowing the Lord, being saved, is not a family matter. That is, it's not something that we inherit or we receive through birth. And this, I think, is the point that is being stressed in the first chapter. The Jews were very proud of the fact that they were Jews. They were a very privileged person. Paul, over in Thessalonians, speaks of their privileges. He says, to them were given the oracles of God. That is, they were given the Holy Scriptures. No other people in the world were given the Holy Scriptures. And because they were given the light of the Holy Scriptures, they had a culture, a civilization that was far superior to any of the civilizations of their day. The Jew lived entirely different than the heathen of their day. And you know, for you and I today, it's hard for us to imagine because of a world, we live in a world that's been influenced by Christianity and the principles and teachings of Christianity. It's hard for us to imagine the contrast that existed back in the days of the Lord between the Jews and the heathen nations. The Jews were a people who lived so entirely different from the heathen nations that it was very easy for them to be very proud of who they were. They were an upright people, a very righteous people, really, compared to the heathen. They did not practice the corrupt and filthy practices of the heathen of their day. They did not worship idols, remember, the Jews of Jesus' day. They cleaned their house. In fact, the Lord used a parable of this fact, that they cleaned their house since the days when their fathers were disobedient and had worshipped idols. The Jew did not worship any idols and would have been absolutely astonished if you had suggested that he should worship an idol, just as the Jew of today does not worship an idol. So he could not be found in the heathen temples bowing down to objects made of stone or iron or brass. Furthermore, he had a code of ethics that made him live a better life than others. He had a very close family life and honored his parents and obeyed his parents. And his children honored him and obeyed them. They were raised under the teachings of the synagogue and were taught to live a very close family life, to respect their parents, and to live an upright life. The Apostle Paul tells us what kind of a man he was before his conversion. And he says that he was blameless. As far as this world was concerned, people could not point their finger at him. But yet, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I came to my own. I came to these people who were so righteous, so upright, so just, and they would not receive me. And he said, it's only to those who receive me, it's only those who become, who have the right to be the children of God. Now that's an astonishing statement, but we don't really stop to think about, because the Jew considered himself to be among the children of God. He was a son of Abraham. He was a son of Moses. And if you would have suggested that he was not a child of God, that he was not in the family of God, he would have said to you, who are you, a Gentile, to be telling me something like this? We are the children of God. But the Lord Jesus had to go on to teach them that no, they weren't, because they never received him. Now, I want to make it clear tonight that we realize that anyone in this world, no matter how upright, no matter how righteous they may be, if they have never received the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not a child of God. You know, that's one of the things that I remember led to my conversion when I was a young man. I remember the speaker said, you know, there's lots of people that know all the truths of Christianity. They can talk about them. They can tell you all about them. But they don't know the person of Christ. They know all the truths of Christianity, but they don't know the person. And he stressed the point that night that being a Christian, becoming a Christian, was knowing a person. It was a personal relationship. You know, I suddenly realized as I listened to him that night, I had never talked to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had never had a conversation with him. I never really had a personal relationship with him. I knew all about him. I talked about him, but I never talked to him. I never came to him and told him that I was a sinner and needed to be saved and needed him in order to become a child of God. And as they sang that hymn that Sunday night, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. I realized for the first time in my life that I needed to come to a real living person and have a real living relationship with a live person in heaven. And that's what being a Christian was all about. And I was awakened to the fact that I had been a pretender up to that point. I was able to talk about being a Christian, but I never really was. And I think that's the principle brought out in the first chapter of John. Now, when we come to the second chapter of John, we find a little different principle being stressed. And that is the principle that the new is better than the old. That's the principle that John brings out in the second chapter. The new is better than the old. That is, the Jews have been living under what we call the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. It was a covenant that depended on what man did. That is, it was a covenant in which man had to do his part and God did his part. And the failure of the Old Covenant was that God did his part, but man couldn't do his part. And now we're introduced to a new covenant where God does everything. Now that's the principle in the second chapter. If you look at verse 10, the governor of the feast said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. The wine that Jesus made out of the water was the good wine. And he says, you know, you've done things just in reverse. Instead of giving the good wine first, and then, after men have gotten a little tipsy, you know, from perhaps a little too much wine, then serve the bad wine, they won't know the difference anyway. You did it quite the reverse. You've served the best wine now. Well, who made that best wine? The Lord Jesus Christ. The new wine, you see, was better than the old wine that had been served first. And hence, the Lord Jesus emphasizes that fact when he comes to the temple. He tells them that they've made his father's house, the temple, a house of merchandise, and he throws them all out of the temple. So the second chapter stresses the fact that the old covenant, it could not change man. It left man the same. Because in the Old Covenant, we had to do something for ourselves. And isn't that the beautiful message of the gospel? Isn't that what we were singing about tonight in the hymns that we were sharing, that Brother Martin shared with us? We were singing the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did the work for us. He did everything, and He simply bids us come. There's nothing for us to do. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that's the glorious message of the gospel. And let us never forget that that's the message that we have to bring to men. I was stressing at the mission last Sunday, bringing the gospel there, that I remember our brother Walton, who came and preached at the mission for over 45 years. I remember one of the later messages he brought, probably one of the last messages he brought. I remember him stressing to the men there that there's just two religions in this world. There's just two. We go to an encyclopedia and we say, oh boy, that's not true. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of religions. And it seems the longer time goes by, the more religions there are. Isn't it true? There are religions now that when I was a young man didn't even exist. And it just seems like we're creating religions one after the other. But Walt said, no, there's just two. The one is Dio. And that's true. I don't care what the title they give. You examine all of man's religions, all the religions that have been invented by man, and religions are, except for the one pure religion that James speaks about, religions are invented by men, and every one of them, they have certain things we have to do. Okay. If you're a Seventh-day Adventist, the bottom line is, you've got to eat a special diet, you've got to stay away from meat, and you've got to keep Saturday. Okay? And if you're a Jehovah's Witness, the bottom line is, you've got to be a faithful witness to that cult. You've got to go door to door, and you've got to contact so many people, or you're not a faithful witness. Okay? And you can go down the line with everyone, and it's due, D-O. If you're a Catholic, there are certain things you've got to do to be a good Catholic. And if you're not a good Catholic, then you're not going to go to heaven. So you must do. All right, Walton said, that's the one religion. That's man religion, man's religion. Now, the true religion that's in the Bible is done. D-O-N-E. Everything's been done for. There's nothing left to do. And that's basically the difference between the old and the new when we study the Bible. In the old covenant, the Israelites said to God, you give us the law. You show us what we need to do and we'll do it. And that was the emphasis. We'll do it. You just show us what to do. And God said, all right, I'll do that. And He tells us in the book of Deuteronomy, you know why I did it? Because I wanted you to get to know yourself. That's why I did it. I wanted you to get to know that you can't do enough. You can't do what I ask you to do. Now, it's taken men centuries, and they still haven't learned that fact. We have men and women all around us today. They're still doing the same thing. They're still trying to do for God. And we can't do for God. God wants us to rest and to trust in what He has done. And He's done it through the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin. Now, when we come to chapter 3, we come to the third principle of the gospel. And it's the most important principle. And that is that man in the flesh is bad and he's got to be born again. That is, he's got to have a new nature. God has got to give him His life because he is void of God's life when he's born into this world. And it's interesting that the chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, we notice, begins with the naming of a man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. Now, he was not only a Jew, but he was a Pharisee. And he was not only a Pharisee, but he was a leader. And all of those things made him the finest example of a man that you could find in his day. He was like, I'm sure, in many ways, Saul of Tarsus. He was probably the finest example of a man that you could ever find. And God writes over this man, Nicodemus, not good enough. He needs to be born again. You see, we would expect that when the Bible gives us the story of new birth, that it would have taken the story of a bad, bad man. That it would have given us the story maybe of a man who was indwelled with seven devils. Or maybe a man who was a drunkard. Or maybe a woman who was a harlot. Or the worst kinds of sinners we can think of. And it would have said, now you take a person like that, living in the gutter, that person needs to be born again. But no, that's not the way the Bible does it. The Bible gives us the finest specimen of a man you could ever find. A man who in every way was an example, was exemplary of the kind of life that men ought to live. And the Bible says, that man has to be born again. Now, to me, we're living in a day and age where we have to be constantly reminded of this fact. Man, you see, approaches things quite differently. He says within every one of us there is some good. Within every one of us there is a little bit of God. Because we are creatures of God, therefore we are born with a little bit of God within us. And if we simply strive and work at it and do our best, we'll get a little of God fanned up inside of us and we'll act more and more like God and we'll become more and more like God. Now that's the whole principle of our educational system today. You know, John Dewey, upon which most of American education is based, worked on that very principle. He believed that if you let boys and girls just kind of develop themselves, give them as many opportunities as you can to develop, that they'll develop into very good boys and girls. That the reason boys and girls are bad is because we put too many restrictions on them. And that's what makes them bad. And if we give them the opportunity to do a lot of things and develop the things that they like and the things they enjoy, they'll turn out to be good, worthwhile human beings. Now that's the whole principle of our educational philosophy today. It's not only the principle of our educational philosophy, but it's the principle of our religion today. Religion more or less teaches that if you get people to think positively and have good thoughts about God and about their fellow human beings, that people will be decent and that people will eventually develop into good people and that they'll get a little better and a little better until eventually they become gods themselves. It's been suggested that the Antichrist and the beast will be received in the tribulation with such great acclaim, because they will have been the epitome of man being developing into God. They will claim to have been men who have become like God. And all of our religion leads toward that point, that man, if given the opportunity, can become like God. And you see, that fits in, doesn't it, with the basic teachings of man in regard to the theory of evolution. Man began as an animal, but he's getting better and better and better until eventually he reaches a higher order in which he's almost like God himself. Now, it's very fine, it's very beautiful, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And furthermore, it's not what practical experience teaches. You know, the Bible says in the last days, shall be perilous time, terrible time. That is, men get worse and worse, and deep in our hearts, we know that's the truth. We look at the world around us, and we know it isn't getting better. We know we're not making progress. We know that if anything, men, in their behavior, despite all their technical advances and all their inventions, are worse than ever. Why? Because he needs to be born again. And so desperately does he need to be born again that God, verse 16 tells us, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if it were possible for man to better himself, would God have given his only begotten Son? You see, we see the hopelessness of our estate, the hopelessness of our condition, if God had to give his Son. We see, as we read these closing verses in regard to Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, we see that not only did God have to send his Son, but if God did not send his Son, we would perish. And for the first time in the Bible, we find this word perish is used. It's an awful word, perish. And we realize that a man's soul can perish. The thought of that is, he reaches eternal state in which he is of absolutely no worth to anybody, to God, or to anybody else. That's the idea of perish. Just as you throw something out, as you discard it, you throw it into the waste because it is worthless, it is useless, so is the man or woman who's never converted and never born again. He's useless. He's worthless. He perishes for eternity. And then, as we come to the fourth chapter of John, here we're introduced to a woman who was a very, very bad woman. She was bad for two reasons. First of all, she was born on the wrong side of the tracks. Okay? She was not born a Jew. And if you weren't born a Jew, you were just nobody. You were nothing. And this woman was born a Samaritan. But secondly, she was not only bad because of the way she was born, but she was bad because of the way she acted after she was born. Okay? She was a very bad woman. She was an immoral woman. And as we read the account, there is no question about it. So she was bad on two accounts. She was born bad, and she behaved badly. And you know, she's a perfect description of you and I. That's exactly the case of you and I. We're born in sin, and we live in sin. We have both trademarks about us. You know, many times, we might wish to shrug the shoulder and say, well, I can't help the way I was born. No, but you can help the way you live. And the fact of the matter is that not only are we born in sin, but we live in sin, and we choose to live in sin. That was brought out in the third chapter because it said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So here was a very bad woman. But what's the teaching in the fourth chapter of John? The teaching is this, that no matter how bad a person is, God wants you. And God's after you. And God's seeking you. The teaching in the fourth chapter of John is that there's no boundaries to God's love. It spills out beyond Judea. It goes out into the world. It looks for the lowest and the meanest and the most miserable sinner. And we notice in verse 4, in speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it said he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the seeking Savior, going out to the baddest. That's my good English. Seeking after them. And he emphasizes this so beautifully when we move along in this chapter to verse 34. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. Notice what he says here, at the field. Not singular, the field. He was looking beyond Judea. He was looking out into the world and he saw the field. For they're already white for harvest. And he was telling us that God's love for the sinner goes out to the remotest fields of this world, to the remotest corner, that God is seeking the lost, and that there's no one beyond his reach, that we're to reach out to the very worst in this world. The message of the gospel is to go to the most corrupt, to the worst heathen nation, to the worst heathen tribe. The gospel of Christ is to go forth because he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't come to those who were whole, but he came to those who were sick, to those who were sinners. He exemplified this in his life, and he certainly died for the sinner. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so it was for the weak, it was for the sinful, that the Lord Jesus came to die. And that's the fourth point of the gospel. Now when we come to the fifth chapter, we have an awesome teaching here concerning the gospel. And that is, we learn that the gospel is the message that saves us from condemnation. That judgment is a certainty. That if we die, then we must be judged. And if there is a judgment, the only escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at those verses and emphasize this. Verse 24. Of the fifth chapter. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. You see, the only way I escape judgment is believing in him. Verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life to himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Think of the picture here. It's saying that everybody who ever died will hear the voice of the Son of God, will come forth. And will have to face judgment unless they have received him. For the verse says, those who have received him shall not come into judgment. And so we're reminded here of the fact that life is brief. Life is short. Soon we all must die. The rich as well as the poor die. We must all soon give an account before him who made us. We soon will die and will face eternity, and there is a judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. We can't escape that. It's an inescapable fact. But after this, the judgment. And oh, how you and I are reminded of the awesome, the terrible fact that men have souls that live for all eternity. And that they must give an account before God for their souls. And that they are recklessly playing with these souls while they live. The greatest lie that Satan tells men and women today is that they're here to enjoy life, to get the most out of it, to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To make them push death aside as if it can never happen to them and live as if there was no tomorrow. That's the greatest lie that Satan plants in the minds and hearts of men. And yet how many today around us have foolishly given themselves over to this lie? I couldn't help but be impressed the other week when I was out at the mall. And I noticed a line of people that curled all the way down the mall, curled around up the other side, all waiting to get a test for cholesterol. Now, nothing wrong with getting a test for cholesterol. I'm not being critical of this. It's fine. But I said to Carolyn, while we were there looking at that line, I said, now, could you imagine if I had a sign up and I had some gospel tracts and I've got a message that can give you not a prolonged life, not give you an extra 10 years, but will give you eternal life. How many do you think would be in that line? You think the line would go all the way down and curl around? I have a feeling there wouldn't even be two people there. Now, how is it that we show so much concern to add a few extra years to our life, which, by the way, might possibly be spent very miserably in a nursing home somewhere? But we put so much time into adding a few years to our life and yet show absolutely no concern for eternity. Amazing, isn't it? We send a tract to the Spanish people, which tells the story of the man who caught the diamond many times, but finally left it drop. And it tells the story of a man who was crossing the ocean, coming over to the New World in a boat. And he had a diamond that he was throwing up in the air and catching. And finally, somebody standing there said, why do you keep throwing that diamond up in the air and catching it? I would imagine that's worth a lot of money. Why are you doing it? Oh, it is worth a lot of money, said he. He said, I took my whole life savings and invested it in this diamond. I'm going to sell it when I get to the New World, and that's what I'll make my home and establish my whole life on this diamond. Well, then what are you throwing it up in the air for? Well, I just like to do it. It's exciting to me. I like to throw it up and catch it, throw it up and catch, because I know it's worth so much money. You know, I just like to see if I know, but one of these times this boat might rock and you're going to lose that diamond. Oh, no, I've caught it many times. I won't lose the diamond. And the man walked away from the fellow that was throwing the diamond up and went back to his berth. And it wasn't too many hours later, he heard the man come running down through the hallway saying, I lost it! I lost it! I lost it! I've lost everything! And the tract goes on to say, how we play with our souls in just the same manner. We act as if, you know, we're here forever. We act as if that we're never going to die. We act as if there is no eternity. You know, a man who was a great thinker one time made this comparison. He said, you know, one of the things that shows what fools we are is the fact that we live our whole life to accumulate things and make ourselves comfortable down here, even though we know we're only going to be here a short while. We know we've got to die, and we know we can't be here very long. Because he said, you know, let's say that perhaps we're wrong. There is no eternity. If we live for that eternity, and we believe the Bible and accept what it says, what really have we lost? Then some belongings, which lots of men have lost. And 5 minutes after we die, they mean nothing to us anyway. And so it really doesn't make any difference whether we lost them or whether we didn't. But he said, supposing the Bible really is true, and I do have to live for a whole eternity, and I die without Christ. What a gamble I've taken. What a tremendous gamble I've taken. And so this is the emphasis of the fifth chapter of John. There is a judgment. And I do have to give account if I am without Christ. Now we come into the sixth chapter, and here we find some men being fed some bread by the Lord Jesus. But it was just physical bread. It was temporary bread to fill their hungry stomachs. And the Lord Jesus was emphasizing that he's got something better to give them than physical bread. And you notice in verse 26 of the sixth chapter, he makes this point. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." How foolish it is to labor for the physical so hard when the eternal means so much more. And that's what's being emphasized in the sixth chapter. And then when we come to the seventh chapter, we have the great teaching of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given in the 37th and 38th verses of the seventh chapter of John. And in the 16th verse, the Lord Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is of God, from God, or whether I speak on my own authority." And so the Lord Jesus teaches this point, that we shall never come to know him unless the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so we see the importance of the striving of the Holy Spirit in regard to the gospel. And what a tremendous message there is just in that very fact. That when I say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am saying no to the Holy Spirit. That God in the person of the Holy Spirit is actually speaking to my heart. And when I say no, I am saying no to God himself. When I say no to the gospel, I'm not just saying no to the Bible. I'm not just saying no to the person that preached the message or that brought the message to me, but I'm saying no to God himself. And there is the principle of what we call fixation of character. That is, that the more I say no to the gospel, the more hardened I become toward it, and the more unlikely it is that I will ever be saved. Now, mind you, I didn't say that a man cannot be saved in his old age. I didn't say that. But I'm saying the more unlikely it is. One of the things that strikes me as I go over to Cedarbrook a couple times a month to preach the gospel there, one of the things that I notice is how difficult it is to penetrate the hearts and minds of old people. Terribly difficult. How set their minds are. How you can tell them something and it just goes right over their head. You know, that's scary to me. Because I can't help, as I talk to some of those older people, I think, I wonder how many times they had the opportunity to be saved. The Holy Spirit, through a circumstance, through an event, through a tract, through a message, through a hymn, spoke to their heart, and they said no. And I wonder if they'll ever be reached again with the gospel. Now I'd like to close with a hymn, in choice hymn, number 400, and I think it's... No, it's not the number I want. No, wait, I'll find it. I want the hymn, it's an invitation hymn. "For you I am praying, I have a Savior." Somebody can come up with that number. Maybe I'll find it here. This is an old gospel hymn that we used to often sing. 357, thank you. This is in the old hymnal that we used to use back in our gospel hall. And I want you tonight, as we sing this, to let's think of someone that we know that's unsaved. I know we all do. We have relatives our neighbors, our children, friends. Think of somebody. And you notice it says, for you I'm praying. For you I'm praying. I'm praying for you. And let's ask the Lord to touch our hearts concerning those who are without Christ. We'll sing the first, second, and fourth verses then. I have a Savior, He's pleading in glory. A dear loving Savior, the earth friends be few. And now He is watching in tenderness o'er me. And oh, that my Savior were your Savior too. For you I am praying, for you I am praying, for you I am praying, I'm praying for you. I have a Father, to me He has given a hope for eternity blessed and true. And soon He will call me to meet Him in heaven. But all that He'd let me bring you with me too. For you I am praying, for you I am praying, for you I am praying, I'm praying for you.
Verse 4.
When He has found you, tell others the story that my loving Savior is your Savior too. Then pray that your Savior may bring them to glory, and prayer will be answered, was answered for you. For you I am praying, for you I am praying, for you I am praying, I'm praying for you.
Let us never grow weary of praying for the lost. Paul Bittler told the story of his brother Russell. Bob, his son Bob, related this last story to me. He said that his dad went down to visit Russell when he was in the nursing home. He was dying. And for, I guess it was about, I would say it must be about 40 years that Paul would witness to his brother every time he saw him. And every time he witnessed to him, he'd get angry. And he'd tell him to be quiet. And Paul went to visit him in the nursing home. He was old and dying. And Russell got mad again. And he said, I told you to stop preaching at me. And Paul said, for some reason, he doesn't know why, the Holy Spirit, he thinks, moved him to say this. And he said, all right, Russell, that's the last time I'm ever going to talk to you about the Lord. And he left. And about a week later, he got a call on the telephone from Russell. And he said, Paul, I want you to come to Reading, and I want you to tell me just once more the gospel message. You see, the Holy Spirit used that when He said, that's the last time I'm ever going to tell you. And Paul went to Reading and led his brother to the Lord. So let's never grow tired of praying for the lost. Now, if there's anyone here tonight and you're not sure you're saved, don't be ashamed of this. You know, I was afraid to tell my mother and father that I didn't know I was saved. I hunted out Paul Bitler that night, and I told him, well, don't be ashamed. If you're not sure you're saved, you come up and talk to me. I'd enjoy leading you to the Lord. There's no greater pleasure I'd have than to be able to tell you how to come to know the Lord. And if you're not saved tonight, you just linger behind, and we'll be glad to talk to you about the Lord. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to preach your gospel. May we never grow tired of preaching it, and may we never grow tired of praying for those who are lost. We thank you for the wonderful message of salvation, that it's the power of God, that it still works and can change lives miraculously. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to die that we might have the good news to preach. In his name we pray. Amen.